Good to see you guys this morning. Thank you for being here, for braving what might be snow. Like, it's a big deal, you know. But anyway, it's great to have you here. Cindy, good announcement. Thank you. You just look interesting. You are pregnant, right? It's not that I'm just assuming that. Okay. Phew. I don't ever even like to think of it. I don't even want to come close to that. I told you before. I did that one time. that's enough, man. Not pregnant. I just accused somebody of that. But anyway, that wasn't a good thing. Yes, she looks beautiful. I wanna follow up on the announcement Vicki made about Ruth and read that letter. There's some of them printed out there. One of the things that I really want to see, that I really want to do about that, there's a difference between tithe and offering. And I know we could just take it out of the tithing that you guys give to church. We could write a check out for a whole bunch more than that. And that's really a cool thing that you guys do tithe that well and give to the Lord that well. But there's something about a tithe. The tithe is what God kind of expects and doesn't, it's not a law anymore, but that's kind of God's standard for what we do. And then there's an offering. Now we say we have the ushers come up and take the offering. Really, the ushers are coming up and taking the tithing is what we should do. But offering is something different. Offering goes kind of above and beyond a tithe. And I was reminded, and this is one of the things that we were thinking about. I reminded David just did some major stuff. God did some major stuff in Israel. And David in 1 Chronicles chapter 21, this isn't what we're teaching about this morning, but David wanted to build an altar to the Lord. And he wanted to build an altar. So he went to some guy's house named Araunah, Araunah, okay? And Araunah had a threshing floor where David thought would be a great place to build the altar. So David said to him, verse 22, David said to him, "Let me have the site of your threshing floor so I can build an altar to the Lord, that the plague on the people may be stopped. Sell it to me at full price." And Aurora, or whatever his name, said to David, "Take it. Let my lord the king do whatever pleases him. Look, I will give the oxen for the burnt offering, the threshing sledges for the wood and the wheat for the grain offering. I'll give all this." And it was like, what a cool offer that I'll just give it to you. And that's what you guys kind of remind me of, that guy. Whenever we take a special offering for something, you guys just go over and beyond. It's like, we'll give it to the Lord. But listen to what David said. But King David replied to Aurora, "No, I insist on paying the full price. I will not take for the Lord what is yours or sacrifice a burnt offering that costs me nothing." And I think that's an interesting statement. And that's where an offering comes in that I think makes it a major event. An offering should cost you something, okay? An offering, when it costs us something, it pulls our heart into it a little bit more. When we see this family up here and we put an usher out in the back, we'd probably raise $3,000 by you guys walking out with pocket change and extra or $2,000. That's happened before. And you just walk out the door, put it in, and you forget about it. But if you go home and you sit around, and this is something that Vicki and I are going to think about the next couple weeks, what can we sacrifice? Because the sacrifice helps us to remember and pray for it, and let alone the whole family unit sitting around, and you read this story to your kids, and you say, these guys are in slavery. And we have the ability to do something about it. Let's sacrifice something. Let's not buy sodas the next time we go out for a meal, you know, and sit there and drink water. Oh, which we do anyway, so that's out for me. But, you know, or something like that. And allow your family to see a sacrifice. And as a family, what can we give that's going to cost us something? That your kids can give a little bit. A lot of times, you know, and we're called to train our kids to give. And sometimes, and I don't want to mess up the children's offering. But sometimes when the children go into offering, your parents just pulls out some money, hands it to them, and goes, that's not really an offering for a kid. That costs them nothing. That's your tithe. That's your offering. But kids to come together, and I'm telling you what, you'll probably find out that when your kids are looking for a project like that as a family, they're going to pitch in and do something, maybe a little bit of their allowance, maybe something that they wanted that they're willing to sacrifice. But I love David's example that I'm going to offer to the Lord. I will not offer the Lord that which costs me nothing. And so I think it's amazing to give out of our abundance, but I think it's an even better lesson for us to give out of an offering's sake. That this is going to cost me a little bit. And so that's what we'd like you to do as a family. And then when you're done, bring it in and put it in the offering. Just put it in an envelope and write slavery on the envelope. Don't put it with your regular tithes. Put it on slavery. And every bit that we get that's marked slavery, remember, you're not using your tithe for this. This is an offering. And just write slavery on the envelope, seal it up, and it'd be really cool. Then we'll just see after a month or so, and I'll make an announcement about what we did. And it's going to be well over the you know, $600 and some there, but every penny extra. I met the pastor of Pakistan that's in charge of this ministry in Pakistan. We met him. Great man. And he is just burdened because there are so many people in slavery, but they don't have the money to get him out for $450. They can buy a whole family out of slavery, and then $150 for rent for an apartment to set them up for a little while, and school bills and stuff. That is nothing to us. And we support them as a church big time. We really do. You guys already support them. A lot of your money already goes to that. We've already bought people out of slavery. And but I thought this would be just a cool project to be able to do it as a family. I think it's great because sometimes, man, you're looking for a way to lead your family in what's right. It's how do I be the leader? Well, here's a great way to be a leader. And if there's not a man that's going to be the leader, it's a lady to you guys to get together and how you're going to present this to your kids. But I think that would be really, really a cool thing to do. Any money that's left over, every penny of what you give towards slavery will go to slavery. We'll go to buy other people out of slavery. So if it's not this family, it will be someone else. So buy a family out of slavery. Buy a couple of the kids out of slavery, you know. But try an offering it rather than try to do it not out of your abundance but out of a sacrificial spirit. And enough said. But so put it in an envelope. Seal the envelope. Just put it in the offering plate. Just mark slavery on it somehow. Regular envelope or one of the offering envelopes or something like that. But thank you for thinking about that. It is so sad. That was a sad way to go into the praise and worship time. I'm telling you what, whoever wanted to make that announcement before we sang. But really cool, really cool. Me, I really, really a neat opportunity. See, something like this excites me. So I'm thinking, what can I sacrifice, you know? And what a great thing to look for something like that. But that's not what we're talking about. We're talking about false teachers, kind of the opposite end of the spectrum, all right? So we've been going through 2 Peter chapter 2. And we're looking at false teachers. These are people that Satan uses to pull people away from Christ, or once they know Christ, to distract them by all kinds of rules and regulations so they can't make a difference. Because when you're burdened down by rules and regulations and God expects you to do this and this and this and he expects you not to smile and you have to, you know, don't eat this and don't drink that and all this kind of stuff, they set parameters, they set all kinds of these rules and regulations, or just talk you out of Christianity, or just lie or whatever. They're trying to pull people either away from Christ, or once they are from Christ, Satan's goal is to keep them from being effective. And false teachers keep people from being effective, and they keep people out of heaven, because and they're going to pay the consequences someday. So this is the verse we finished up with last week, 2 Peter 2, 17 to 19, talking about false teachers. These people are springs without water and mists driven by a storm. Now, this is an interesting thing, because this kind of sets a little bit of, you know, what's hell going to be like? Is it going to be the same for everybody? It seems to say that it's going to be worse for some people than others. He says, blackest darkness is reserved for them. That's people that drag people away from God and keep them on a path headed for hell. Blackest darkness is reserved for them, for they mouth empty boastful words, and by appealing to the lustful desires of flesh, here's what they do, they entice people who are just escaping from those who live in error. They promise them freedom while they themselves are slaves of depravity. And what it's talking about is somebody that's walking towards Christ, that the Holy Spirit's been working in their life. And Satan gets really nervous when that happens, and the demonic forces are all over somebody that should be being drawn to Christ, that the Holy Spirit's being drawn, and these people entice them away with all kinds of words, all kinds of promises. Let's just the evil spirits, that sounds like jungle, but the demonic forces are pulling them way far away, and Satan uses false teachers to do that. And people that are just starting to come to church, just starting to hear truth, and all of a sudden they're sucked back in to the nasty life and the lifestyles. And these are the false teachers, and blackest darkness is prepared for them. And 2 Peter then 2:20-22, when he skipped over them verses last week, I wanted to do them for here for today. And so it's talking about these people, if they have escaped the corruption of this world by knowing our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and are again entangled in it and are overcome, they are worse off at the end than they were in the beginning. It would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than to have known it and then turned their backs on the sacred command that was passed on to them. And it almost, in this verse, if you really look at that, and I really struggle with this verse this week, because it almost looks as if once you know Christ, because the verse says they escape the corruption of the world by knowing the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and are entangled in it again. It almost looks like they became Christ followers, that they escaped, you know, from Satan's grasp and they were Christ followers. And I was really torn between where do I go with this? But I read a bunch of different commentaries, a bunch of different people that are hugely knowledgeable in original text and stuff like that, that are actually even smarter than me. It's incredible to believe. I know that's hard to believe, but have studied these things deeply and deeply. So I read a lot of these things, and it makes a lot of sense because there's other passages in the scripture like this. These people, it says, they have escaped the corruption of the world by knowing our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. These are people that have a head knowledge of Jesus Christ. They maybe grew up in church. They know things about God. See, Satan knows an awful lot about God, so much that he trembles in terror, but he's not a believer in Jesus Christ. These are people in other passages that are like this one. It says they have tasted the word of God, and if they tasted the word of God and turned away, it's impossible for them to come back to Christ. See, you got to be careful, and we'll talk about this in a minute. These are not talking about believers in Christ. These are talking about people that false teachers are looking for, people that are drawn to church, kind of being drawn to the message, and then they share with them and they entice them away from the truth. There was a lot of people in Christ. Jesus was on earth. People saw the Holy Spirit. They experienced the Holy Spirit's work. Everybody that was in the crowd, when the Holy Spirit, through Jesus and the apostles, healed somebody, they experienced the Holy Spirit's work. The other passages talk about experiencing holy work. They have tasted the truth of the Word of God. They've heard the truth of the Word of God. How many people were taught the Word of God that didn't respond to Jesus or the disciples or their followers, but they were so close, and then the Pharisees and the false teachers come in and accuse Jesus of lying and all this kind of stuff. So this is talking about people that are being drawn to Christ, that the Holy Spirit is being drawn to Christ, and all of a sudden someone gets a hold of them and is distracting them away. They have the head knowledge, and they've tasted the Holy Spirit. They've seen you change. They've seen something different in your life, and they seem to want that, and all of a sudden, they're pulled away by some kind of false teaching or enticed by sin or something like that. The Bible says, man, it is so hard for them to come back to know the Lord someday. Once they've tasted it and almost been there, it's possible, but it's really difficult. And so that's what this passage is talking about. And one of the reasons, a lot of the reasons why I do not believe that this is talking about believers in Jesus Christ losing their salvation is because of all the rest of the Bible. All right? So that's what I want to talk about today. I just want to tell you why I believe this is not talking about believers in Christ. This is talking about people that got close, that knew, they all had all the head knowledge, and they heard the truth, they saw the truth, they did this, and then somehow through college, which does with our students sometimes, or other workers, or some other religion that seems close to Christianity, they're sucked away. We need to understand the truth of, how should I call it, without being, of eternal salvation, eternal security, without a doubt. I want to look at some of those verses first, so we're going to go through some of them, and then we'll get back on some of this other stuff. Ephesians 1, 13 and 14. I love this message. I've been really struggling with how to present this, so if I present it a little bit backwards or something like that, just think dyslexic or something like that, you know, because maybe I'll speak that way. But Ephesians 1, 13 and 14, I use this verse all the time. This is one of my go-to verses for this. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the message of truth. This is when you're included in Christ. When God, through the Holy Spirit, comes and dwells in you, and you also were included in Christ when you heard the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation. That's the gospel that says you were separated from Christ because of your sins. There's no way you could be good enough to get to heaven. So God came and he sacrificed his perfect son in your place, just like in the Old Testament when an innocent lamb was sacrificed to cover over the sins of the world. Now Jesus Christ came as the perfect human and died to take away my sins, it says, and you heard the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation. When you believed, and that's the only requirement, when you believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit. You know what a seal's for, right? You seal something, why? So it can't, what? To keep it closed. It can't be open. So you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, and if the seal wasn't enough, who was the deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession, to the praise and glory of God? That verse says, you believe, when you hear the message of truth and you believe it, you're given the Holy Spirit as a deposit. The Holy Spirit, God himself, comes in and dwells, lives in your life, and fills your life. God, in spirit form, filling your life doesn't make you God. It just gives you the amazing Spirit that guarantees your inheritance into heaven. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish. You don't have to work for it. All throughout the Bible, it's by believing. It's by believing. It's by believing. It's not by performing. Because none of us can perform good enough, because one sin and you miss the mark of perfection. But by believing that Jesus died for us, that Hebrews 10:14-18. Listen to this. Hebrews 10:14-18. This is an interesting verse. For by one sacrifice, he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. So we're not even talking about God waits till you die to make you perfect. For by one sacrifice, that's Jesus Christ, and you believe in him, by one sacrifice, he made what's perfect forever. Not perfect until they sin again. Not perfect until they fall away from church. Although it would seem like they lost their salvation. He made them by one sacrifice. He made perfect forever those who are being made holy. Okay? He sanctified, and now he made us perfect forever. Set us apart as us with a seal of the promised Holy Spirit, as a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance in heaven. He sanctified or set apart us who are being made holy. You see, it was before we died. It was at the very beginning, the moment we believed, we were marked, we were sealed, we were set apart, we were positionally sanctified. When God looks at us, he sees us as if what? Everybody say, as if we had never sinned. As if we had never sinned. He set us apart. It's what's it say? He made perfect forever those who are being made holy. And that's the rest of our life, where we're trying to honor God. We're trying to live up to the name that we bear, the children of God. The Holy Spirit also testifies to us about this. First, he says, this is the covenant I will make with them after that time, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their heart. I will put my laws in their hearts, and I will write them on their minds. That's the Holy Spirit. Then he adds, their sins and lawless acts I will remember no more. Once we're set apart and sanctified, God will not remember our sins and our lawless acts anymore. And where these sins have been forgiven, sacrifice for sin is no longer necessary. So once your sins are forgiven at the moment of salvation, you're set apart, you're sanctified, you're made perfect forever. God says sacrifices for sins don't have to be made anymore. Okay? Now that's grace. All right? Now that puts a lot of responsibility back on us. If we sin, we don't have to ask Jesus to forgive us again, because he was marked in us, a seal of the promise, Holy Spirit. We were made perfect forever. I think it's major that we apologize when we do. But a sacrifice for sin doesn't have to be left. 2 Corinthians 1:21-22. Now it is God who makes both us and you to stand firm in Christ. He anointed us, said his, and Paul's talking about this while he's alive, Peter's talking about this while he's alive, and he's talking to a living church that hasn't died yet. They still have sins in the future. Now it is God who makes both us and you to stand firm in Christ. He anointed us, set his seal of ownership on us, and put his Spirit in our hearts as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. Now, I don't know how you can be a whole lot more clear than that. that when you are saved, when you truly believe in God and God puts his spirit on you, not when you look like you're saved, not when you go to church, not when you do good things, but when God puts his Holy Spirit in you, you are sealed for the day of redemption. When we believe that Jesus died for our sins, we're eternally saved. John 5:24, Jesus says, "Very truly I tell you, whoever hears my word and believes," okay, that's the two things, "hears my word and believes him who sent me, has eternal life and will not be judged, but has already crossed over from death to life." I mean, you can't argue with these verses. They are unbelievably clear. So one of the interesting things about Bible study, when some verses are a little bit, you don't know which way to go with them, then look at all the other verses that are absolutely clear and trust that. And some of the ones you go either way, so we can look at that first verse we talked about. This cannot be talking about people that came to know Christ and started sinning and got pulled away. They lost their salvation. Can't be done, because the Bible is clear all throughout it. And there's a couple verses that kind of hint at one thing or another. We're missing it. So the Bible says, and good Bible study says, go with the absolute repeated truth in the Word of God. Now, here's where it starts to get what I want to talk about today. Many, many eternally saved Christ followers don't always live as if they're even thankful for the gift of life that they've been given. Many eternally saved Christ followers do not always live as if they were even thankful for the gift of eternal life. Now, here comes the problem with us. A lot of people say, they used to be in church, and they used to do this, and now they're living like this, so they must be unsaved. Well, you know what? The Bible talks about some interesting things we're going to look at this morning. A lot of eternally saved people. See, I don't believe just because you said a prayer, you were born into God's family. Because, see, God looks at the heart, and he judges the heart. The prayer is the one way we communicate, you know, with our mouth and confess Jesus Christ. But just because someone said a prayer when they were young doesn't really indicate that they have the Holy Spirit. That's a good thing to do, and that's a way that helps us remember that time and that date. But a lot of people, a lot of Christ followers, just are like, okay, I'm a Christ follower. I have my fire insurance, okay, kind of, and now I can sin, you know? And a lot of Christ followers don't really, they're sealed for the day of judgment. They're sealed in the Holy Spirit, but they live as if they're not thankful for that gift. And I think there's a fine line of being saved and not even caring that you live in sin. This is going to be confusing. Some people are saved. A lot of church people are saved, but they don't really care about sin. They live in sin, they'll commit sins, and they'll gossip, and they'll have sex outside of marriage and all this kind of stuff, but still will go to church. They're saved, maybe, but they don't even care about their sin. And then there's some unsaved people that aren't saved that seem to live as if they were, you know? And I know that's confusing. I probably shouldn't put that in there, but that's just in my thinking. I just get frustrated with church people that don't care about their sin, and sometimes unsaved people live better lives and more sin-free lives than non-churched people. And I think that should make me ashamed if I am living worse than an unsaved person. If I allow sin to happen in my life and don't end it and don't want to look at it, I think that's not a good, that doesn't mean I'll lose my salvation, okay? Because if you're truly born into God's family, you're not going to lose your salvation. And Bible talks about it like this. I love the way it says in Ephesians 4:30-32, "And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." Isn't that interesting? Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. That says an interesting thing, that a believer who's sealed for the day of redemption can grieve the Holy Spirit. Now, this is where I start to get a little emotional about it, which I hardly ever do about stuff when I'm teaching. But it's like, you're a believer in Christ, and the Holy Spirit is God, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. And we grieve the Holy Spirit when we as believers in Christ listen to false teachers. When we as believers in Christ don't mind gossiping, because we've heard it talked about so much, we don't even recognize it. When we don't mind sinning. when we don't mind the pornography that we do, and we continue to do it, and we don't mind losing our temper, and it doesn't bother us when we do all these different things that believers probably should start eliminating in their life, but so many believers don't mind that. And I think God says, Bob, what are you thinking? I died for that sin, and I gave you absolute eternal life. I know you don't have to live for me. You don't have to live by the law anymore because I'm giving you grace, but it hurts me when you don't respect what I did for you. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Get rid of all bitterness and rage and anger, brawling and slander, along with every form of malice. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as Christ forgave you. We are called to live at a higher standard than our world as believers in Jesus Christ. And it hurts the name of Christ when we don't. It hurts the name of Christ in our family. It hurts the name of Christ at work. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit. 1 Thessalonians 5:19 says it in a five-word sentence. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not quench the Spirit. Do you ever quench a fire? You ever quench a thirst? You know, when you quench a fire or whatever, you take a bucket of water and throw on it, and it goes, you know, and smokes like crazy. It looks really cool. But God says, don't quench the Spirit. You know, I think as a believer in Jesus Christ, you can get used to a sin so much that when the Holy Spirit says, excuse me, there's one thing in your life that really bothers me that I'd love to see you have rid of, and you'll have much more peace and happiness when you get rid of this. And he points it out to you, and you say, I don't do that. That's not me. I only do this. I don't do that. And the Holy Spirit keeps saying, but you're doing that. You say, no, I'm not. You're doing that. No, I'm not. The preacher preaches about it, and you think I know your life. And you accuse me of talking to you personally, and you say, no, I don't. No, I'm not. I don't do that. I'm not like that. I'm not like that. I'm not like that. And after a while, when the Holy Spirit talks to you, you don't even hear him anymore. That's quenching the Spirit, saying no, 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 knowing something's wrong and just keeping on doing it, keeping on gossiping, and you keep doing this and doing it and doing it, and after a while, you don't even hear the Holy Spirit telling you it's wrong. God says, listen, please don't quench the Spirit. Please, everything I ask you is for your benefit. Please, stay listening to the Holy Spirit. When we have quenched the Spirit, I call that grace abuse. Grace abuse. Now I'm finally to what I want to talk about today. Okay, so thanks for coming. And grace abuse. First of all, with grace abuse, we have to understand. The first principle is, I don't see anywhere in the Bible. I see some verses that kind of hint at the possibility of maybe losing your salvation once you have it. That hint, they don't even hint at it. They just sound like it could be possibly possible. But there's thousands of, well, maybe not, hundreds of verses that say you can't. And I just read a whole bunch of them in here. But if you're a believer, then there is responsibility on our part to not quench the Spirit, to not grieve the Holy Spirit. Grace is what God gave to us. And grace, if I was God, I would not give grace near as much as he does. Okay? Because grace is a dangerous thing. For human beings, grace is a dangerous thing. Because it gives people freedom to do what they want and not pay the consequences for it somehow. And this is what grace is. Grace is free and unmerited favor of God. Grace is free and unmerited. God just says, I love you. I love you. Like a parent, you love your children. They didn't have to earn that love, all right? And when we're born into God's family, we don't have to earn his love, but he gives it to us. Does it hurt a parent when a child does not obey? When a child wanders off into, a lot of you guys, your spirits are grieved because your children, who will always be your children, have wandered off and doing things that are not right. And it grieves your spirit. God is exactly like that. We will not be kicked out of his family. You can't do that. He can't. It's sealed. It's promised. It's all kinds of stuff. But grace God gave us, even knowing we were going to still sin after we were saved, even knowing that some of us were going to abuse God's grace, God still loved us and invited us into his family. Ephesians 2, 8, 9. For by grace you've been saved through faith. It is not from yourselves. It is a gift of God. Not by works. You can't work for grace. Grace is given freely. And Romans 11 says, if by grace, then it can't be based on works. If it were grace, Romans 11, I got to take a breath. Romans 11, 6. And if we're given grace, if we're saved by grace, then it can't be based on works. If it were, grace would no longer be grace. Do you understand that? When God looks at us and our position with him, it is not based on works. Because if it was based on works, it wouldn't be grace. We have grace. That means we have the freedom to grieve the Holy Spirit. We have the freedom to say no to God. He doesn't say, that's it, you're going to hell. Can't be. You're part of the Cucker family. We don't want, not that they're going to hell, but I'm saying in relation to kicking them out of the family. That's what I meant. You can't be a cancer anymore. You need to be a cucker. Sorry, that didn't sound good, didn't it? Everybody knows I didn't mean that. There are children's pastors in their family. They can't be. Anyway, the first face I saw when I looked up. When we sin, our position in Christ isn't based on works. If it were, we wouldn't be saved by grace. Because God forgave us of past, present, and future sins and still amazingly loved us, and he cannot kick us out of his family. Paul says that. It can't be based on works. If it were, grace would no longer be grace. Romans 6, 1. What shall we say? Here's the problem, and I have done this. What shall we say then? Shall I go on sinning so that grace may increase? Paul had an interesting question here. Should I keep on sinning to get more grace from God? Because God wants to give us grace, so what if I accept God's grace in my saving grace? Should I just keep on sinning so that God can give me more grace? See, in our flesh, we might want to do that, and I got to tell you honestly, I've told you this before, I've done that before. In my younger years, do I do it in my older years? Not intentionally. But in my younger years, I have done that. When I found a little pornography laying around, I instantly knew it was wrong. But I instantly knew I was saved by grace. And my works weren't going to cause me to lose that. And I had bad works sometimes. I'm ashamed of that. That's my worst sin. Not what I did, but that I did some things on purpose and grieved the Holy Spirit. Abuse. So grace is absolutely free. You can't lose the grace of God. You can't get out of the grace of God. Once you're saved by grace, works didn't get you into it. Works can't get you out of it. So once you have your salvation, truly, now you understand, I can't tell whether someone's saved by their works. Their works kind of show, but God looks at your heart, and he knows whether you're born in his family or not. And when you are sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. But this grace abuse is to use something wrongly or to a bad effect or for the wrong purpose. And here's where Christian and church people do a lot of times. We use the grace of God for the wrong purpose, okay? Sometimes we use the grace of God so we can sin, and that's what I have done in the past, so I can sin and not have to give an account for it because I know God's already forgiven me that, okay? That's a terrible, that's just nasty. That's like your children saying, I know I'm going to be your children, so I'm going to go out and do something nasty, and you still have to love me anyway. Ha, 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 ha. That just kills your heart. That just kills your heart. Listen to what Hebrews says. Now, Hebrews, this first part, Hebrews 10, 26 to 28, is talking about believers in Jesus, non-believers. These are people who never believed in Jesus Christ. They were not saved by grace. And it talks about them, if these kind of people deliberately keep on sinning after they receive the knowledge or have been told about God or given the truth about God, the gospel is presented to them after they have received the knowledge, not made it part of their life, but just heard the truth, okay? And if they deliberately keep on sinning after they know the truth and they've heard the truth, no sacrifice for sins is left, but only a fearful expectation of judgment and of raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. And anyone who rejected the law of Moses died without mercy in the testimony of two or three witnesses. That's not really what we're going. But the Bible says that if you deliberately keep on sinning after you've heard the message of Christ, and after you know that God offers grace, and reject it, and go out and live in sin, there is a fearful expectation. That kind of puts you up into the someone that knew the truth and didn't do it, that knew God died for them, but I would rather live for myself fully without. When they stand before God, God's going to say, you knew. All men are going to be without excuse someday. And Titus talks about. But these people are going to suffer a loss, and their expectation is the raging fire of God in judgment and eternal fire for all of eternity. And so the very next verse says, if they're going to be punished like that, how much more, Hebrews 10:29, how much more severely do you think someone deserves to, now the deserves is the key word there, how much more severely do you think someone deserves to be punished who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, who has treated as an unholy thing the blood of the covenant that sanctified them? So it's talking about believers in Jesus Christ here. The other one wasn't. Who has treated as an unholy thing the blood of the covenant that sanctified them, and who has insulted the Spirit of grace. God says, if unbelievers deserve separation from me and punishment, what about a believer that has been sanctified and set apart, but they trample the blood of Jesus Christ underfoot? They abuse grace. You know what? The only way I can picture abusing grace is picture that Jesus was here. And there was the cross, and we're on Calvary. And Jesus is nailed to the cross, naked and bleeding. His beard ripped out by the handful, his back torn apart. And people are standing around mocking him. If you're the Son of God, come down from there, you know. And just picture that setting. And when Jesus died on the cross, he took our sins where? Where were our sins at that point? They were nailed to the... Jesus took our sins in his body on the tree. He was there on the cross dying for every sin I ever did. Right? Every sin I ever did, he paid the eternal consequences for them. And in my mind, when I say God already died for my sins, so I might as well sin some more, it's no big deal. That's like me standing on the front of the cross looking up at Jesus and, hey Jesus, while you're suffering for my sins, here's another one to suffer for. While you're there dying to set me free and give me grace, I still want to sin some more, so I'm going to sin a whole lot more. So here's more sins on your body. Go ahead and die some more. Suffer some more. It's not bad enough that he suffered for my sins. He's going to suffer for the ones that I do on purpose, knowing. Picture God at that point. When we sin on purpose, when I sinned on purpose, knowing that Jesus died for my sins, and I gave him some more to die for, what do you think his father feels like when I purposely add to his son's suffering? How do you think God feels about that? How would you feel about that? If you walked into one of these rooms sometime, and there was your son or daughter, and we were standing around punching them and beating them and abusing them and cutting them apart, how would you feel just for the fun of it? Ha, look at this, take another cut. How would you feel as a father? Hopefully you would shoot us all. Hopefully you had an assault rifle at that point to defend your daughter. You'd be outraged. You don't think God feels any different? When I purposely sin and add to the punishment that his son had to take for me? And that's what he's saying. Some people just reject it and walk away, and they're going to spend eternity separated from God, which is a terrible thing, and God feels so bad for them, he's not willing that any should perish, even the false teachers he loves. But if those people die for all of eternity, how much more severely do you think someone deserves to be punished who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, who has treated as an unholy thing the blood of the covenant that sanctified them, and who has insulted the Spirit of grace? See, grace was not made so that we could sin and get away with it. That's not why God gave us grace. Matter of fact, 1 John 3:69 says, no one who lives in him keeps on sinning. No one who continues to sin has either seen him or known him. And see, this really gets to be an interesting line here. This is what I was talking about earlier that was a little confusing. The Bible says no one who lives in him keeps on sinning. No one who continues to sin has either seen him or known him. Boy, that's an interesting thing. Keeps on sinning is the very important part of that. The keep on sinning is when you quench the Spirit. If God keeps pointing sin out to you and keeps pointing sin out to you and keeps pointing sin out to you, every time he points a sin out to you and you reject it, you appear a little bit more like an unsaved person. You just say, I know that God died for me, but I'm going to do it anyway. Who would do that? What Christ follower would ever do that besides me? That just points to something not right with your heart. And either you don't care about God and you've quenched the Spirit and you're abusing the grace, or else you were never saved. I'm not really sure. No one who lives in him keeps on sinning. No one who continues to sin has either seen him or known him. Listen to this next part of this verse. No one who is born of God will continue to sin. This is cool. Here's another eternal security verse. No one who is born of God will continue to sin because God's seed remains in them. Isn't that interesting? If you're born of God, if you're a Christ follower, you're going to sin. But God says if you're born of God, you're not going to keep on going and keep on sinning and keep on sinning, because God's seed remains in you, and the Holy Spirit might get louder and louder and louder. And sometimes the Holy Spirit takes you off the earth, sometimes because you will not listen to him. Sometimes he has to sit you down and get your attention, and sometimes he's even taking people off the earth because his children will not stop sinning. No one who is born of God will continue to sin because God's seed remains in them. The Holy Spirit doesn't leave when we sin because we've been made perfect forever. The Holy Spirit remains there. They cannot go on sinning because they have been born of God. Now, what we got to do is leave the judgment of a person's salvation. Don't judge a person's salvation by what they do on the outside. But you can judge their relationship with God by what they do on the outside. But their salvation, that's something for God to judge. Hebrews 10:30-31, for we know him who said, and this is coming right after that, so how much more severely do you think someone deserves to be punished? Then it comes to Hebrews 10:30-31, for we know whom has said, it's mine to avenge, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. This is interesting. The Lord will judge his people. That's Christians. And then he adds behind it, it is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. And I think when we abuse God's grace, that gets up his righteous anger at his children. You've had righteous anger at your children, haven't you? God has righteous anger for his children. It's not sin to be angry. God is frustrated with us sometimes. And I made him so angry sometimes when I just gave his son more stuff to die for, more stuff to suffer for. I wouldn't want to be someone who does that on a regular basis, who believer who quenches the Spirit of God, because I think it will be a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Will you go to hell? No. But I think we will be so hurt, and we will understand the depths of abusing God's grace, that before we enter heaven at judgment, we will weep. 1 Corinthians 3:13-15. I skipped over this verse, but it talks about believers being judged, and our works are going to be judged by fire. And the last part of the verse says some people, it says, this is 1 Corinthians 3:13-15, it says, some people will suffer loss, yet be saved. Some people will get to heaven just because they had believing faith in Jesus Christ, and that's it. And they will have nothing to account for it. And I think we'll get to heaven and think, I was really stupid. God, I'm so sorry. We will understand the weight of what our sins did to Jesus and how much he loved us, that we'll be saying, can I go back and do it over again? Can I go back and do it over again? God said, no. But welcome to heaven. They will get there as one escaping through fire with nothing to show for it. And I think some Christians are going to be, they're going to go to heaven, but they're going to be fairly ashamed for what they've done. But our calling, Galatians 5:13, you, my brothers and sisters, were called to be free. Listen to this. This is cool. You were called to be free. God didn't call you into a life of slavery and rule following. He called us out of that. You, my brothers and sisters, were called to be free. That's grace. That's what grace does. It sets us free. But do not use your freedom to indulge the flesh. Rather, serve one another humbly in love. We're called to be free, but don't use your freedom to indulge the flesh. Do you know any church people that do that? Do you know any Christ followers that do that? I have known quite a few of them that on one hand claim to know Christ, but they live indulging their flesh. There's no difference between them and anybody else at work or anybody else in the world. God says we are given grace, and that's awesome. We don't have to work for it. We can't lose it, but don't use your freedom. And here's the danger in freedom. You can indulge the flesh in freedom. I don't really have to listen to God because I'm already saved. That's a dangerous road to travel down. Don't use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. Paul says in 1 Peter 2:15-16. 1 Peter 2:15-16. For it is God's will that by doing good you should silence the ignorance talk of foolish people. Live as free people, but don't use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. Live as God's slaves. And see, here's one of the things that I think is the real problem with Christians who abuse God's grace. What this says in here, excuse me, for it is God's will that by doing good you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish people. Christians who abuse the grace of God and live as if they're not set the world talking about the hypocrites that go to church. And when we abuse the grace of God and the world sees that, and when we gossip and we do all these other things that the world sees, they're just like other church people. All church people are hypocrites. Why would I want to go there? And in reality, people that abuse the grace of God become the false teachers that keep other people out of knowing Christ. Yeah, and did anybody ever know a Christian that said, if that's the way Christians are, I'm not going to be a Christian because I've seen them before? Come on, put up your hand if you've ever heard anybody say something. Yes, we have. And that is a Christian. That's because there were Christians that were abusing the grace of God. And at that point, Christians become responsible for keeping people out of heaven, for people walking away. We become the false teachers. And I don't think God's going to be real happy with that. Even though we will be saved only by the grace of God, none of us deserve it. I think he's a little more upset with false teachers. Therefore, brothers and sisters, Hebrews 10:19-25. Since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Christ. You know, we have confidence to enter the most holy of God. We have confidence to enter the presence of God. Why? Because of grace. Because he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. All right? We're not perfectly holy, but we can still go into the holy of holies, into God's throne room. Because God views us as perfect. And since we have that confidence, you don't have to worry, oh, if I sinned, and God's never going to, God already forgave you. That's the freedom we have in Christ. It's not the slave to the sin. We have that freedom again. Therefore, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus Christ, not by our own works, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain when Jesus died on the cross, that's the that is the body. I should just not put my commentary while I'm trying to read at the same time. His body. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and with the full assurance that faith brings. I love these words. A sincere heart. This is what God's asking for, not perfection, just a sincere heart. And sincere hearts sin sometimes because we still have the flesh hanging on us. Let us draw near to God because of grace with a sincere heart. That's what God's looking at. He doesn't judge the outside. He looks at your heart. Is your heart wanting to serve me? Does your heart love me? I know the flesh does things sometimes, But I'll let you know when that happens. But draw near to God with a sincere heart, having the full assurance that faith brings, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from the guilty conscience, and having our bodies washed with pure water, let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess. For he who promises faithful, let us consider how we may spur one another on towards love and good deeds. And it's just awesome. And Hebrews 10:35 says, so don't throw away your confidence. It'll be richly rewarded. You need to persevere so that when you have done the will of God, you'll receive what he has promised. For in just a little while, he who is coming will come. He will not delay. And my righteous ones will live by faith. And I take no pleasure in the one who shrinks back, who abuses grace. But we don't belong to those who shrink back and are destroyed, but to those who have faith and are saved. Man, we have so much confidence in Christ. So much confidence in Christ. But just remember, it cost Jesus. It cost God a lot to give us that grace. That grace was free for us, but it wasn't free for him. And we're going to stand before Jesus' Father someday and give an account for what we did with that grace as believers in Jesus Christ. Just understand that and let that sink into your heart and serve God out of love and reverence and thankfulness rather than abuse. God's a good God, way better than I would have been. I'm glad I'm not God. I guess if I was God, I would be him. But free grace, absolutely free. Don't abuse it. Don't abuse it. God, thank you that you love me, even when I did abuse it. Even now, Lord, sometimes when I know better and I don't control myself, I'm abusing your grace, but thank you that you are in the process of making me holy. I am perfect. I am made perfect forever without a doubt. The Holy Spirit still remained in me when I sinned, according to 1 John. But God, I pray that I don't abuse that freedom. I love my freedom in Christ. I love not living according to rules and regulations of the Old Testament. You set us free from that. Now, God, I respect you so much that I want to listen to the Holy Spirit and change the things that are not pleasing to you. Because I love you, I want to obey you. Please show me the areas that I'm not. You're a great God. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.